Read the third chapter in Solomon, Song of Solomon, by night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loveth, I sought him but I found him not. I will rise now and go about the city in the streets, and in the broad ways I will seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. The watchmen that go about the city found me, to whom I said, saw ye him whom my soul loveth? It was but a little that I passed from them, but I found him whom my soul loveth. I held him and would not let him go until I brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her that conceived me. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up nor awake my love till ye please. Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all powers of the merchant? Behold his bed, which is Solomon's 80, valiant men that are about it of the valiant of Israel. They all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man hath his sword upon his high because of fear in the night. King Solomon made himself a chariot of the wood of Lebanon. He made the pillars thereof of silver, the bottom thereof of gold, the covering of it of purple, the midst thereof being paved with love for the daughters of Jerusalem. Go forth, O ye daughters of Zion, and behold King Solomon with crown wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousals and in the day of the gladness of his heart. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now we read it tonight, go on from verse 6. So I'll just make a little reference to where we are. The text would be verse 6. Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all powders of the merchants? Now, the Song of Solomon is an allegory, God, the love of God to Israel, or the love of Christ to the church. It's often been not a book you'd always hear a lot about, and yet most people quote from it. And from our hymnology, especially the experimental and the experiential hymns, you'll find their references that are intimate and warm, and that is where they get them mainly from this particular book. Now, the relationship of the believer and the Lord we have here, but we've come now to an area. Remember, it was the last part was rather, well, we'll come to that again now. The relationship of the believer and the Lord, we have many fluctuations, and God's infinite patience with us. Now, that the believer is one that is in Christ. Christ's life is counted for him. Christ's death pays the penalty for his sin. He is awakened by the Holy Spirit to faith and repentance. Now, it's essential to know that it is by the Holy Spirit we are awakened, not by people. We can preach the word, but it is the Holy Spirit that gives that gift of faith. And what people often overlook, and I've heard quite a number of people in my ministry saying, I never experienced repentance. If so, they have a problem, because you're bound to repent of what you are. And repentance is a life companion, because we all, the further we go on with God, the more we feel our unworthiness. But there is a different quality of the repentance that we coming to Christ, turning to God, and then during our lives, as we grow in grace and sometimes fail him, there will be that consciousness of repentance. And if that is not there, and it is missing in prayer meetings these days, and we will know when God draws near, when we hear godly people repent. And that is what you find on a big scale in In a revival, the big note is repentance, because the presence of God searches our souls. Now, whom my soul loveth. Now, for some reason or another, a Christian can cool towards God and take him for granted. And then she said, if you remember in verse 1, the believer. Now, you must take King Solomon as a type of Christ. I'll show why later. By night on my bed, I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. Now, this is a picture of the believer when, for some reason or another, the soul has cooled towards God. And suddenly becomes aware of the distance. And spiritual alarm is there. The believer longs for renewed fellowship. Now, the person who, there's a difference between knowing it all and being it. There are many, many people in our churches that know the gospel and know the doctrines, and they stay there in an awful shame. And they're lovely people usually, but rather being aware of God. If you're aware of God, you will then be aware of this fluctuating. I'm not what I ought to be. Then you find yourself advancing and so on. Now then, in verse 2, I will rise now and go about the city in the street and in the broad ways. I will seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. Now, you notice how it can be. We had this last week, I know, that the believer here has cooled, but desire to be back with fellowship with God. Remember now, there is union. Union is our relationship with Christ. But we are talking about communion. Or if you like the doctrinal words, there is justification, but sanctification is a prolonged journey with many ups and downs. Now then, I will arise now, go about the city and the streets and in the broadways. I will seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. Now, what is this? Even at our lowest ebb as Christians, we still love him. That's the amazing thing. Even if we are most distressed about something and wonder why this has happened to me, or circumstances, financial or otherwise, you know you still love him. That always remains. That does not go away if there has been a real work of grace. Now then, she inquires about him. In verse 3, the watchmen that go about the city in the street found me, to whom I said, saw ye whom my soul loveth? She goes to the ministers, and they can tell her what to do, and they help her a little. And then she says, it was but a little time that I passed from them, but I found him whom my soul loveth. I held him and would not let him go until I brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her that conceived me. So I sought him, I found him, I held him, I brought him. Now, to my being's inmost shrine, remember that hymn I quoted last week, I think, enthroned thy God within thy heart, thy being's inmost shrine. I love that hymn. It's being left out of hymn books again now, and I don't know why. Enthroned thy God within thy heart, thy being's inmost shrine. So we're talking about experimental Calvinism here. And she says to people, don't disturb him. He's resting. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the roads and by the hinds of the field, that he stir not up, nor awake my love, till he please. Now, we now come to where we have tonight. The excellent, the believer has been seeking him, but really, really, it is God stirring the believer to wake up again. And now we have the description of God drawing near to the believer, or Christ drawing near. Now then, the excellence of Christ's approach is described to the church and to the daughters of Jerusalem, or to the believers. Now, the comparison is with Solomon. Solomon is a type of Christ here, King Solomon. And he was crowned as king. Now, if I can refer to the New Testament, in Matthew 12:42, For she came, that is, that queen that looked for wisdom, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Christ said that, and it's applied here. A greater than Solomon is here. Now, the promise of a Savior. Who is this? A greater than Solomon. Great David's greater son. Now, then, he comes to his own. The majesty of his appearance. We come now to verse 6. Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the powders of the merchants? Now, it's a strange mystery of his approach here. We are talking, in a way, in a mysterious way here. I realize that, but it's that kind of book. Now then, frankincense and myrrh. Why those two? Well, for this reason. We have them, don't we? We have gold, frankincense, and myrrh at the birth of Christ. But the two are mentioned here. Frankincense is pure incense. The root is white. The word is used in connection with the service of Jehovah, which is stored in the sanctuary, an offering of incense in the service of God. So the frankincense represents what we give to God in the house of God. Our gifts to God, or the gifts of the house of God, the frankincense represents that. The myrrh, however, is a composition of anointing oil. It links with moral purity, and it's very pleasant. So we have these two now. The myrrh is moral. The frankincense is to God. Now, this promise to his own is never forsaken. He knows how to bring his own back to himself. Now, when a person has gone cold towards God, God knows the way to bring you back. Listen to this hymn. O Jesus, full of truth and grace, more full of grace than I was sin, yet once again I seek thy face, open thy arms and take me in, and freely my backslidings heal, and love the faithless sinner still. Thou knowest the way to bring me back. We're all different, you see. We all have our idiosyncrasies and our character and so on. But he knows the way to bring us back. My fallen spirit to restore. Oh, for thy truth and mercy's sake, forgive and bid me sin no more. The ruins of my soul repair, and make my heart a house of prayer. Who does this? The Son of God, full of grace and truth. Remember the two natures of Jesus Christ. He is perfect man. He is absolute deity. And these two natures are in him as one. They don't become a kind of a mixed together. They're united, but they have identity, his humanity and his deity. Now, he is our Savior. When you think of it, who else could be? What would we know about who am I? What is the meaning of life? Is there a life after death? What happens to me? Is there a God? You know, if you look at the religions of the world, you needn't go through them all. They all have one thing in common. Man trying to reach God. The major religions, apart from Christianity now, formal Christianity has also fallen into the same kind of ruts. But generally speaking, you say that they're all reaching to God, making sacrifices to God and man to God, trying to find him. This is different. It's God to man. It's called a revelation. I don't know if I mentioned, I must have last week, so it doesn't matter. There's a very well-known atheist, perhaps the main one amongst the atheists, and against creation. He's 80 years old now, and he's written a book, and they're belittling it because of his age. And however, the title of the book is I Believe in God. It's an amazing thing. I believe in God. And in the last chapter, apparently, he says, not only do I believe in God, I believe that God reveals himself to men and women. Now, I'm not saying yet he's a Christian. I'm just saying he's right on the right road there. The difference then in what we have in our approach is a Savior from glory to us, not us making our own God or trying to please some vague idea that we have, however popular it may be or widespread. Now then, we come now then. Behold in the power of the Savior. Behold his bed, which is Solomon's, 70 valiant men are about it, or the valiant of Israel. Now Christ dwells in his church, the might of hosts of heaven. The valiant men of Israel here represent the great hosts of heaven, which is without number. They all swords being expert in war. Every man hath his sword upon his thigh because of the fear in the night. Now the comparison there is this, that the soldier has his sword. The sword here is the word of God. The sword for battle, it is the word of God. Our Lord, when he was tempted in the wilderness, remember Satan tempted him, three temptations, what kind of sword did he use? A verse from the Bible. The sword of God. That's our sword. Now then, it's not so as it was when I was younger, and there was a great distinction between Christians and non-Christians then, maybe. I believe so. And we all carried a very small Bible in our pockets. We never were what we call without our sword. So if you spoke to somebody about the Lord, it's all very well to do that, but unless you refer to Scripture, it doesn't mean very much to them. But if you refer to Scripture, it means quite a deal. Is that in the Bible? Because I can remember a group of our young people went to, on a Sunday night after the service, another denomination, very different, held a dance on a Sunday night, and they went there, and they spoke to the priest, and he said, you're not joining in the dance. No, we don't do that on a Sunday at all. But why are we here? We're giving them leaflets. What do you represent? And they told him about being saved and about the forgiveness of sins. Where's that? He said. And they quoted a verse. And he was a priest, because they don't study the Bible. And he said, New Testament? Yes, close. An epistle? Yes, very close. Which one? No idea. And they read that. Is that in the Bible, is it? One sacrifice for sins forever. Is that in the Bible? Yes. So you see, when you saw it in the Bible, it was much more powerful than their talk. It's a sword. You know, the swords of the valiant and the Christians. Experts at war and spiritual battle. Also, you have this reference in Ephesians. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against the spiritual wickedness in high places. And further on, it says also the sword, which is the word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword. Why? To keep away fear. So you have this word, and you have your answer, and you have your authority and the power of God behind it. Now, we're talking here about the presence of God. King Solomon, in verse 9, made himself a chariot of the wood of Lebanon. Remember now, all this is figurative. King Solomon, to display his power, he had a chariot, and he displayed his authority. Now, the comparison there is the chariot of the gospel, and the gospel of God making its way through this world. A powerful Savior who is able to protect his people, his presence, his power. Now, we are a minority, but so was the early church. They were bitterly persecuted. We are being marginalized more and more in any case. But nevertheless, the God that was with them is with us. And if God be for us, who can be against us? You cannot, need not be silent, and you cannot be silent to those with whom you work and your neighbors and so on. So encourage his confidence. Who is this? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Then the presence of the Saviour, the loveliness of his presence. He made the pillars of silver, the bottom thereof of gold, the covering of purple, the midst thereof being paved with love, for we delighted God, the daughters of Jerusalem, for the believer. Now, what Christ does here, he displays his authority and his redemptive work. Pillars of silver represent his strength. The bottom of gold, the solidarity of a sure foundation. The covering of purple is the efficacy of the grace of God. So all that in the covenant of God will be preserved from the day of judgment and from the wrath of God. Paved with love. For the daughters of Jerusalem, for the believers, for the church, for the believers. So at the end of the chapter, it says, well, crown him. Crown him. Go forth, ye daughters of Zion, verse 11. And behold, the king Solomon, with a crown wherewith his mother crowned him, in the day of his espousal, out in the day of gladness of his heart. Now here we have also, we can say about Christ, crown him with many crowns. When we think of that, to the daughters of Jerusalem, to Zion, to the believer, that he is crowned as mediator, he is our Saviour. Every time a soul is saved, there is a coronation. Every time there is an espousal. But there is a great day of gladness, which it refers to here, when there will be great rejoicing in heaven for every believer that has come to God. Now, I realize that this is figurative. And if it is new to you, maybe you'll just get a little out of it, maybe more than you think. But what we are saying here, that Jesus is a lover of my soul. And if he's a lover of my soul, then I will be able to say, he whom my soul loveth. Then during our Christian life, we have our initial experience when we are saved, but then we have a long journey. Sometimes we go well. Sometimes we are distracted by some sin, an old thing, whatever it may be, and we cool a little. But he knows how to bring us back. Sometimes we would even resent the people, and it was in one of the first chapters here. We resented those who were going on because we were not going on, and we kept finding fault in them, and so easy to do. But then God knows the way to bring us back. And then we begin to ask, what do they get? Where do you take them? And the answer was, follow them. Make friends of God's people. Make friends of the godly. Do that. And as you do that, you realize more and more of the presence of God. Now, in our lives then, in whatever our circumstances may be, sorrow, difficulties, a whole list I can give. He is there. He is there. Why is he there? Jesus, lover of my soul. I'm perplexed. He helps me. Why? Jesus, lover of my soul. I am deeply troubled or afraid. And fear is paralyzing. Then underneath are the everlasting arms. Why? Jesus, lover of my soul. And when you realize that, you're able to say, he whom my soul loveth. And we put him first. I'll say this again now. He who loves God first will love his wife or husband or children better than those who do not put God first. Put God first. And in doing that, he'll enrich all the qualities that he gives you, that you are far richer in your expressions. So we say, he whom my soul loveth. Why? Because I can say, Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly.